I don't know about you, but I still get excited at the prospect of special treats or big occasions. I always have to have something exciting to look forward to. I remember some things about my wedding day very vividly. One of them was getting my best man and my groomsman out of bed at about 5:30 a.m. so that we would make sure that we were ready and I was there on time. It's important that the groom gets there on time, as we all know. And since then, I've had loads of other big occasions that I've looked forward to, that I've got excited about. But today it's Boxing Day. And there can be a sense, I think, of anticlimax. We've built everything up to have a fantastic Christmas Day. All the planning, all the preparation, all of the cooking's been done, all of the presents have been opened, and perhaps in our heart of hearts, there's a slight sense of disappointment. It didn't quite work out the way we hoped it was. There was a sense of anticlimax. And then there's the question, well, what next? And sometimes we joke, well, you know, it's only so many hundred shopping days to Christmas next year. What next? What's the next big thing in your life? What are you living for? What gives you hope every day as you get out of bed? Well, according to the New Testament, the next big thing that's going to happen is the return of the King. The return of Jesus Christ. His return is mentioned in almost every New Testament book. And the Bible ends with this magnificent prophecy in Revelation, when three times in the verses that were read for us, Jesus declares, "Behold, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon. Yes, I am coming soon." But it's been 2,000 years and he still hasn't come. How can that be soon? Well, the answer, I think, is that faith in Jesus Christ is timeless. Let me explain what I mean. As you look back to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus now more than 2,000 years ago, it's as if it were only yesterday in your experience. Isn't that right? I don't think I'm alone in this. So that every time I look back to the cross for comfort, for strength, for encouragement, I'm depending in a real sense on a present reality. I never say to myself, well, that all happened so many years ago that it's little help to me now. There's a timelessness about it. You and I live today in the power and the reality of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the same way, I think, faith compresses the years before the return of Jesus Christ. What is 2,000 years? It's nothing. Jesus has said, "I am coming soon." And when we latch onto that reality, by faith, the expectation of his coming has much power to change us, to invigorate our faith, as if he were coming tomorrow or today. So Christians throughout this age look by faith at two events. We look back at the first coming of Christ as a little baby in a manger in Bethlehem. We look back to the cross. We look back to the empty tomb. And we look forward by faith to the second coming, to the new creation. And that expectation changes us. It gives us hope. It gives us encouragement in the everyday struggles of life. Things are not always going to be this way. Christ is coming back. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And that's what this passage is all about. In one sense, it shows us the kind of people we should be as we wait expectantly for the return of the King. There's so much in the passage, and you'll be glad to hear, I'm not going to unpick it a verse at a time, or even a thought at a time. I just want to direct your thought to three things that are true of God's people as they wait eagerly for the return of Christ. First of all, as we look forward to that in expectancy, we worship God. Then we pursue holiness, and we also proclaim the gospel. So let's take the first of those. An eager expectation of Christ's second coming will cause us to worship God. Notice the way John begins these concluding verses to the book of Revelation in verse 7. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon." They're Jesus' words. And then he includes this peculiar detail. He reminds his readers, he reminds us, that an angel has been showing him these visions that he's written down for us in the book of Revelation. And when these visions were all completed, John then fell down to worship the angel. But if you look at verse 9, the angel would have none of it. The angel said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God." In other words, the angel says to him, "Look, I'm created as you are. I'm a created being like you. Don't worship me. I'm a servant of God just like you. Worship God and God alone." Now, why did John add this particular detail? Why did he bring in this temptation that he had to worship an angel? Well, if I were to ask you what the theme of the book of Revelation is, what would you say? You would probably say, it's about the return of Christ. And that would be right, to a point. But I would suggest to you that the key theme of this book is worship. Worship. It repeatedly asks us the question, who are you worshiping? Who will you worship? Are you going to worship Christ or the beast? Are you going to worship Christ or the false prophet? Are you going to worship Christ or the harlot Babylon? Now, in Revelation, the beast and the false prophet and the harlot represent all the worldly powers and ideologies and pleasures that draw worship from fallen human beings. That's why at the end of the book, the angel gives this clear command, worship God, only worship God. It reminds us, as we thought briefly with the children, that as those made in the image of God, we are all worshipers. We are made to worship. There is something within every human being that seeks something greater than ourselves to honor and adore. And it is that something greater that becomes our security, that becomes our comfort, that becomes our source of meaning in life. Yesterday morning, no, that was Christmas morning, wasn't it? The day before yesterday, that would have been Christmas Eve, we had to do some last-minute shopping. So we went to Asda, and it was pleasant, as Christmas shopping at Asda goes. It wasn't completely bunged out. And we got to the till, myself and Karen and Katrina, and the lady who served us was unique, made in the image of God as all of us are, but she was unique. She had penned a poem. Some of you may have come across this lady if you shop at Asda Hold Park, okay? We'll probably better not put this on the internet, actually. But anyway, she penned this poem, and while we were waiting in the queue, very kindly, she said, "Read my poem. Give you a good feeling." So we read this poem, and it was all about peace and goodwill to all people, and wouldn't it be brilliant? And she sort of said, "If I ruled the world, it would be so much better." And I looked at her and I thought, well, you know, I'm not sure I agree. She had an inflated opinion of her own nature and of human nature as a whole, I fear. But we couldn't get a word in edgeways. When we introduced Christ to the conversation, her retort was, "Well, I don't believe he was God. He was Joseph's son." Well, but, you know, we just couldn't get anywhere with it. But my point was, she hadn't understood human nature. And many people want to know the key to human behavior. Why do human beings do the things they do? Why do human beings long for relationship and love and acceptance? Well, don't go to Asda for the answer. You won't get it there. The Bible says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. He has created us to worship Him. And it is only in relationship with God, then, that we find true fulfillment. As Augustine put it in his Confessions, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." And when the human race fell into sin, which you read about in Genesis chapter 3, our drive to worship didn't go away. It's just that we stopped worshiping God, the Creator, and began to worship things that He had made. idols. An idol is any created thing that we serve, that we adore and honor, because in our hearts we believe that it will give us what God alone can give us. And we make idols out of everything. Out of money. Out of celebrities. Out of family, or children, or husbands, or wives. Sex and drugs and success, these are all idols. They all promise to deliver what we really need if we serve them. So money says, serve me and I'll give you security, if that's what you want. Serve me and I'll give you a sense of value and worth in this world. Or I'll give you comfort, or I'll give you pleasure, or I'll give you power. What we see here in this vision is that the Apostle John, great Christian that he was, one who had seen the Lord, who had been given these great visions, even he was tempted to bow and worship an angel, a created thing, rather than the Lord. And you and I face that temptation day by day of worshiping the gifts that God has given rather than God himself. And that's why it's so important that we bear in mind that Jesus has said, I'm coming soon. Now, what does that mean? Well, think for a minute about what that will mean in practice. What's going to happen when Jesus comes back? Well, when he comes, it'll not be as a little baby. It'll be as the triumphant king with all his armies behind him with power. It will be to redeem all creation. Isn't that wonderful? To redeem all creation. It will be to raise our bodies and glorify them. It will be that he will burn away and refine everything that is tainted with evil and sin in this creation. Peter talks about that. It will be that he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. And that is your inheritance. It's my inheritance. It is the gift of the King to you and I as his children. Why would I want to worship? Why would you want to worship anyone or anything else but King Jesus? That's the point. Only Jesus Christ is worthy of our praise and worship. Moving on quickly. Secondly, an eager expectation of Christ's coming will cause you to pursue holiness. When we looked at Titus a couple of weeks ago, we noticed the clear link between the return of Jesus Christ and the need for God's people to live self-controlled and godly lives. And we see a similar thing here. In fact, if you look at Peter, where Peter talks about the return of Christ, you see the same theme arising. Jesus says in verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. And then the angel tells John at the end of verse 10 that the time is near. And then in verse 11 says this, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. What on earth does that mean? Well, I think it means this, that when Jesus returns, the way you are living your life will reveal the true nature of your heart. Put another way, the habits of a lifetime will reveal your true character. And all people will be divided into two groups, those who have received grace through Jesus Christ and live accordingly, and those who have rejected God's grace to them in Christ and live accordingly. So if you received the grace of Christ, if you have battled and fought to live a godly life, that will be evident. You will be seen for who you really are, as a holy person. Now you might say, well, I don't feel very much like a holy person. I know my heart. I'm aware of all kinds of sins and shortcomings. I've hurt people. I've deliberately broken God's law. I've gone against his will. There are besetting sins in my life that I've struggled with for years, sins that I've fallen into again and again. Okay, I hear that. But if you've longed and struggled with the strength that God provides, to obey His will, and to be holy, then those failures don't matter. Because your true character, those longings and struggles for purity and holiness, are evidence of a renewed heart. What about those without grace? Those who go their own way, who haven't tried to put sin to death in their lives, who haven't engaged in the battle for holiness, who have ignored the appeals and the warnings of the Bible, who've consistently chosen to ignore God's command, choosing instead to be their own moral compass, to do what they want to do. Well, once again, their true nature will be revealed when Jesus returns. And His assessment of them will be that they love the things He hates, that they are hardened in sin and unchanged. And it doesn't matter, because people like this will say, I'm a good person. I've never hurt anybody. They might say, well, I'm not as bad as someone else. Nobody's perfect. Everybody does it. And all of those excuses, and that's what they are, will simply confirm that their hearts have never been changed, that they've never been born again. You see, the grace of God makes a difference in a person's life. It changes you. There are many people who think they are Christians today. I was reading a statistic just this week in the review of 2010. There was a survey took place, and 71% of respondents, or 71% of people in the UK, believe they are Christian, claim to be Christian. The most Christian place in all the country is Slough in Berkshire, where more than 90% of the population say they are Christians. Now, I've never been to Slough. That's where the office was set, wasn't it? I don't know anything about the office. Okay. But isn't it staggering? There are lots of people who think that they're Christians. Maybe they've prayed a prayer once, or maybe they've stood up and they've given some form of testimony, or maybe they've had an emotional religious experience, or maybe, like some folks that I was hearing about this morning, they're good church-going people. There are lots of them, but they're not Christians. Why? Because their lives have not been changed. There is no deep love for God. There is no desire to honor Jesus. There is no hope that burns within their heart that this Jesus is coming again in glory. Nothing like that. There's no love for holiness. And John says here, when Jesus returns, every heart's going to be seen in its true colors. That's what Jesus means in verse 12, I think, when he says, my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. What each person has done will be presented as evidence of the state of their heart towards God. And the reward of some, those who have been changed by the grace of God in Christ, will receive eternal life, while for the rest, it will be eternal condemnation. Now, if you know that on the day that Jesus returns, your true nature will be revealed and you'll receive a reward from Him for what grace has done in your life, surely that makes you want to live for His glory, doesn't it? To please and to honor Him, to pursue holiness. We were chatting before Christmas about the big wedding. You know, the big wedding next year? And what we're all going to do with that extra day's bank holiday as Prince William and Kate, or Princess Catherine, or whatever they're going to call her, plan for their perfect big day, we're planning for ours as well. And it's nothing to do with the wedding, nothing to do with watching the TV. Now, it comes as no surprise, I'm sure, that that young lady, Kate, will want to invest lots of thought and imagination and energy into that particular day. She will no doubt want to be the perfect bride. She will want to be radiant and beautiful. And anything, therefore, that would besmirch that beauty, that would detract from her attractiveness, will be ruthlessly removed. No last-minute pimple will be allowed to spoil her looks. Her father will have to be on hand with the Windex. Those of you who have seen my big fat Greek wedding will understand that one. If you haven't, I'll explain it to you later. but there will be nothing allowed to spoil her beauty or her radiance, so that when William sees her walking down that aisle, his breath will be taken away by her beauty. Now, what's the point? Well, the Bible takes that same desire of the bride to be radiant and beautiful on her wedding day and turns it into an illustration of how we should pursue holiness as we wait for the day of Jesus' return. The same attention to detail, the same passion, the same intensity and single-mindedness should mark our desire to please Jesus Christ and obey his will in our lives. The same intensity of desire should characterize our fight against temptation and sin. Now, every one of us here who knows the Lord has struggles. We struggle to love certain people. We find it difficult at times to be joyful or patient or kind. We constantly battle against sinful habits and attitudes and thoughts, perhaps. So what can help when we're feeling temptation, when we're conscious of our sins and our failings? From where can we draw comfort and strength? Well, we must look with expectation to Christ's second coming. Then, the work that he's doing in us will be completed fully and finally, where none of us are the finished product, and we won't be until Christ returns. That gives us hope, doesn't it? And in the meantime, we pursue holiness with an eye fixed on the future wedding feast of the King. We're going to be there to enjoy all of that. Thirdly and finally, an eager expectation of Christ's second coming will cause us to proclaim the gospel. In verse 12, Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming soon." And how do his people respond? They say, "Come." Then verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.'" Now the Spirit is the Holy Spirit who is with us, carrying on the work of Christ in our hearts. The bride is the church, God's redeemed people, those who are being made holy by the blood of the Lamb. And both the Holy Spirit and the bride throughout this age, in response to Jesus' promise, "I am coming soon," invite him to come. Now the question is, to whom do the Spirit and the bride say, "Come"? Well, to Jesus, of course, yes. Clearly that's our prayer. If you look at verse 20, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." So wherever there is true, Spirit-filled, passionate Christianity, you find Christians praying for and longing for the return of Jesus Christ. Sadly, it's been hijacked by the weirdies, where you end up with, you know, because people drag things on the second coming away into all kinds of, conjecture and so on, people tend to steer away from it. But it's a glorious part of our future hope, the culmination, the consummation of God's great plan of redemption. And therefore, as God's people, we should look forward with desire, with passion to that. But notice that the Spirit and the bride also say, "Come," to someone else. Verse 17, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." So not only the Spirit and the bride call out to Jesus to come quickly, there's also an invitation to everyone who is thirsty. Come to Jesus. Here is water that will satisfy your deepest thirst. The gospel. If you know you're thirsty and you know your poverty, just come and take a free drink from the water of life. The church calls outwardly, through the preaching of God's word, through the testimony of God's people, through us sharing our faith and talking about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit calls inwardly, drawing people to Christ. So what is our mission? To cry, "Come." That is the message of the age of grace. Come to Christ. Acknowledge your King. Come in repentance and faith, and your thirst will be quenched. And that means that we won't simply keep quiet while we wait for Jesus to come back. We won't sort of, you know, get into our little bunkers and huddle down and wait until the day comes. No, instead we will be telling others about Jesus, about the joy and the satisfaction that he brings. We'll call them to come to him and drink of this living water. And because we know that he's coming soon, there'll be an urgency about it. We won't say, oh, well, maybe tomorrow. There'll be an urgency about it. We don't know what day it will be, but we know that it will herald the end of the day of grace, the end of the day of opportunity, when the promise of eternal life, when the promise of redemption full and free will no longer be made. So therefore today, we joyfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we may enter into the joy of the Lord of the harvest. And there are people in your life, in your family perhaps, that you need to invite to acknowledge Jesus Christ as King and as Savior. They may know they're thirsty. They may not know they're thirsty. Some may reject the message, but you need to speak for Jesus. And where do you get the courage and the compassion to do that? Well, you've got to look in expectancy to Christ's coming. With the same faith that you look back to the cross, look ahead to his return, and remind yourself that when he comes, there are no second chances. There are no more opportunities. The day of invitation and the day of grace will be at an end for your friends, for your family, for your workmates. Now is the time to say, whoever is thirsty, come. Notice how the Bible ends. What is God's last word to us before the next big thing? Verses 20 and 21, Jesus says, yes, I am coming soon. We as God's people respond, amen, come Lord Jesus. Then the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people, amen. Three things briefly here, a promise, Jesus says, I'm coming. We believe him. Then a plea, yes, Lord, please come. Come soon. And then there's a provision. And I want us to finish with this. What is the provision? The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. So how are we to live in obedience to Christ until he comes again? How are we to worship God alone and not idols? How are we to pursue holiness? How are we to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ? By grace. Only by grace. Entirely by grace. How do we fight sin and pursue holiness? By grace. How do we stay pure? By grace. How do we stay faithful to Jesus? By grace. That simply means that we rely wholly and completely on him. And what he has done. And what he is doing in us. And what he has promised to complete in us. How do you experience his grace? Through his promises. You receive his grace by believing this promise, yes, I'm coming soon. And looking at that so intently and so consistently that faith compresses the distance and the years so that the certainty of his coming becomes a vivid expectation in your life, a hope that drives you, that burns within your heart. I couldn't find my copy of C.S. Lewis. But you remember at the end, he sort of says, you know, you begin to realize that this life is merely a preface to the great story, the story that will be revealed when Jesus comes, in which each chapter leads God's people onto greater adventures and greater exploits in the presence of their Savior. So let's worship. Let's pursue holiness. Let's joyfully tell others of Jesus as we eagerly wait for his return in glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the promise of your word that Jesus Christ, your Son, is coming again. We thank you that when he comes, all that is evil and tainted by sin in this world will be done away with. The new heavens and the new earth will come into being, that this world in which we live will be transformed, that it will be the place where righteousness dwells, where your people live with your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to look forward with hope and expectancy to that. And we pray that you would help us to live every day confident in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, not only for us as individuals, not only for your people, but for all creation. Grant us this hope and this expectancy, we pray, as we continue to remember the first coming of Jesus. Help us to look forward to his return. We ask that you would help us to do this for your glory's sake. Amen.